Father, we can boldly proclaim the words of that song, that we place our hope in you, that we give our lives to you, because of the other words of that song, that you are perfect in everything. And we thank you, Lord, for that truth, that you are 100% good and 100% for us and 100% able to take care of us. And we praise you and thank you for that, Lord. Take this night's lesson and use it to teach us and cause us to grow closer to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. Did you have a good discussion?
Yeah.
Thank you. Yes. Yes. I just found when I approached this chapter, I thought, oh, 2 weeks talking about false prophets. How are we ever going to bear getting through it? And yet when I started studying, I got so excited that I ran out of time preparing last night and realized, I kept telling myself, you got another week, it's okay. So we will continue our study next week. You know, the first chapter of 2 Peter has the stuff in it that we love to hear. You know, and as a teacher, you know, teachers like to talk about all that good stuff. You know, we love to talk about, you know, that God's for us and all the things we are because of the Lord and all the things we have because of the Lord. And we also want to hear about what we need to know to be able to grow in Him and to keep from messing up and stumbling in life. And so we want to know these things. And we also want to know that the Bible is sure and true, you know, that we can stake our lives on it. And so I started thinking about that, and I got saved 34 years ago. And for me, it was like, you know, when I think about it, it was just like yesterday. And as you know, that Dale shared some of his testimony on Sunday morning. And as he spoke and I was listening to him, I was just kind of taken back to those days and my personal spiritual struggle of that time. Because as he said, when he came back from his military assignment in Alaska, he came back a changed man, a saved man, but very different. And I, as an unsaved person, was, you know, kind of like, what happened to you? You know, what happened to my old husband? And I kind of watched him. And he wanted to pray and he wanted to read the Bible. For me, it felt like all the time. And, you know, I wasn't impressed. And I felt like I grew up in church, and so I had more the attitude of, you know, been there, done that. It doesn't do anything for me. You know, why are you so excited? And yet I watched this excitement, and it started making me question, why is he so excited about the gospel? Because I thought I knew it, but see, I didn't know the one. I didn't know Jesus. And I believed in him. I knew he was God's son. I knew he died on the cross. I believed all that. But, you know, there was a part of me that just didn't believe it was necessary. You know, I kept on saying, well, why the blood? You know, if God's God, why can't he just decide who he wants to be in heaven with him and bring them to heaven? I mean, what's the big deal? Even I can differentiate, okay, these are the good people, these are the bad people. What's so hard? You know, isn't that what heaven is all about? You know, why can't God just do that? And I didn't understand that need that we have for someone to pay for our sins. I didn't understand Hebrews 9:22 that says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There's no forgiveness of sin. And that blood has to be pure. And only that can come from Jesus. And I didn't get it. Now I do. I get the fact that I desperately need a Savior. And only through Jesus is that going to happen. So Dale comes home, and now remember, as he shared, he was the bad person. I was the good person, you know. And so I can't figure out why he has this relationship with God that I don't have, why he has this joy that I can't figure out, because I did not see the gospel as anything life-changing, and yet I'm watching my husband's life change, and I started thinking, I want that change for me. And I've shared with some of you that started a time in my life of a searching time, a questioning time, and I'd been brought up in Baptist church, so I said, let's go to the Baptist church. We were stationed in Phoenix at the time, and this pastor would come to visit me, and I would tell him, I want facts. Prove to me that the Bible is true, you know. And I look back at that time, I've always looked back at that time as I was this obstinate 21-year-old, you know, of like, prove it, you know, that kind of attitude. And yet, when I listened to Dale Sunday, I saw something about my 21-year-old heart that I had never seen before. Because I started thinking, wait a minute, was I obstinate? I was the one that asked the pastor to come to the house. I was the one that asked him to keep coming back. I was the one that was buying all these history books because I thought if I could take history and make history prove the Bible, then I could believe it. You know, I was the one that was asking all these questions and pursuing. Maybe I wasn't so obstinate. And then I started seeing the real cry of my heart was, will somebody please tell me I can trust this? You know, that's what I wanted. Somebody tell me I can put my life into this because I want to, but I don't want to be duped. I don't want to be fooled. And so that was what I was asking, but I didn't know that. And so I had the folded arms with the pastor, and I kept on saying, give me facts. And he kept saying, you don't need facts, you need Jesus, you know. And no, I need facts. And finally he looked at me and said, you know, I pray you will be miserable till you come around. And I was, you know, it's like, I got to get this God thing settled in my heart. I cannot figure it out. But it was, God, you've got to answer this according to my parameters, you know, and God wouldn't do it. And so finally I came to that point of, okay, if you're real, I want to follow you. And I surrendered to Jesus. And I got the facts. I've got the facts now. But so Peter kind of understood that about a lot of us. And so that's why he's writing this in this book, is that, you know what? You can stake your life on it. It is 100% sure. It is 100% true. So he spent a lot of chapter 1 and that end of chapter 1 letting us know it's true. Every bit of it. No man, no matter how holy he might have been, has written down his take on God. The Bible is God's take on God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says, but God has revealed them, which are the things that he has prepared for us. He has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God, except the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God is who has written the Bible to us and revealed to us the heart and mind of God, not man. And so it's only after Peter has clearly established this that he moves on to the warnings of chapter 2. And if you notice, there's no instructions here, just warnings, just letting us know of those that you and I should be aware of and to understand who they are and what their intentions are. And Peter closed chapter 1 by telling us that the prophets who wrote the Bible wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then we've got this contrast as we move into chapter 2. Very first word, but. But there were also false prophets among the people. Living amongst God's people were two kinds of men that claimed to hear from God and claimed to speak for God. Those who did and those who didn't. One of the main messages of the Old Testament of the prophets of God was, repent, judgment is coming. Israel, you are about to go into captivity. And the message of the false prophets countered that. And they said things like, Jeremiah is saying to the Lord, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. False prophets giving a total different message, but if you were the people, kind of like to hear this one, wouldn't you? But how did God feel about what the false prophets were saying about him? If you would turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 23, I want to read kind of a long portion, but it's good. It really shows us how serious this is. Jeremiah 23, and we'll look at verses 15 through 32. This is the Lord's take on those who proclaim peace when he had proclaimed judgment. Beginning with verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days you will understand it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in the secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill the heaven and the earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, said the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, said the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Serious statements from him. And now Peter is teaching us that just as there were God's prophets and false prophets amongst the church or amongst the people in the Old Testament, there are God's teachers and false teachers amongst the church today. And this is what they're going to look like. You and me. They look just like you. They look just like me. False teachers don't wear a badge that say, beware, I am a false teacher. You know, we can't tell who they are by looking at them. Jesus said about them in Matthew 7:15 that they would be wolves in sheep's clothing. And I can't help thinking, you've seen those cartoons of the wolves coming up to the sheep, and let's really get this, see if that'll help. The wolf's coming up in and has a sheepskin over him, you know, it's creeping up amongst the sheep trying to blend in, you know, and this is the picture that Jesus is trying to give us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, I want to look at what these false teachers intend to do. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. We see that in verse 1. Secretly. Not that they teach in secret places or hold behind closed doors. It's that their teaching is deceptive. It's hidden behind truth. Jude 4 says they are men that have crept in unnoticed. Now, verse 1 tells us these false teachers are among us. In those days, there was one church in the town. We don't have that now. We have lots of churches that we are exposed to. We are exposed to people from lots of churches. We are exposed to media that the people in the first early church times were not exposed to. So when we say among you now to us, that's expanded, hasn't it? Because we are exposed to false teachers on TV, on the radio, in books, and talking to other Christians. And so we have to beware in a lot of different areas. Spurgeon said, Satan knows right well that one devil in the church can do far more than 1,000 devils outside her bounds. The teaching of these teachers hurt the sheep. Yet, see, they don't come in with a club. They're not obvious. Rather, they come in with enticing words, something alluring, something that tickles our ears, something that appeals to our flesh, our minds, see? And we start thinking, wow, I like what that person said. That person makes me feel good. And they know that. And so they look for ways that make man feel good. And they use those kinds of teaching. And just as Satan does, their heresies are mingled with truth. And at first, see, that's all you see is truth. And then their lies kind of just lie there, you know, hiding under the truth. And I got this picture of really, here's lies and here's truth. And when we first start seeing their teaching, it's like, all I see is truth. I don't see them saying anything wrong. And then all of a sudden, somehow in some sneaky way, they've turned it over, and all of a sudden, you can't see truth and you don't even notice it. And all you're seeing is the lies, and you have bought in to what they have told you. The word destructive here speaks of a loss of everything that makes life worthwhile. And I love the fact that Peter used that word, considering in chapter 1, we have that promise that God gave us everything that pertains to life and godliness. You know, God has given us everything we need to be worthwhile and have worthwhile lives. And these destructive teachers come in and they want to strip from us everything that is worthwhile. God gives, Satan attempts to steal away. And the word heresies is interesting. It primarily means choice, choosing an opinion that is contrary to what, in this case, the church teaches. So their teaching will not be obvious at first, and it will be contrary to how the word of God has been taught by the original writers. You'll start seeing that later on. And secondly, they will deny the Lord who bought them. Deny. Think about the choosing of that word for Peter. You know, Peter knew that word, done it 3 times. And now he's saying they will deny the Lord. But see, when Peter did it, Peter got it. And Peter wept. And Peter stopped. And now Peter's saying these false teachers, he's not saying that they are believers. He's not saying they were ever believers. Because we can see they are set for God's judgment and destruction. And believers will not experience God's judgment and destruction. He's been very clear in this letter that God keeps his believers for heaven. His grip is tight. See, it's all about God's grip. You know, and once we say, I want you to be my Savior, he's gripped. And see, even when we start having those doubts and we think, I changed my mind, he's like, nope, gotcha. I gotcha, and I'm going to get you there, you know, no matter what. And what a precious promise that is. Once we are his, he keeps us. In 2 Timothy, verse 2, chapter 10, it says, nevertheless, no matter what, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his. And as we see in verse 9 of today's study, he knows how to deliver those that are his. So in Matthew 13:44, Jesus is talking and he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. For the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And see, the earth is that field. His precious blood bought the earth so he could get the treasure. That's you. That's me. So they have, the purchase price has been paid for them, but they weren't interested. Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And 2 Corinthians 5:15 reminds us that he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so these false teachers deny this fact. They deny Jesus' right to be Lord over their lives, to be their master. All cults deny something about Jesus. That's the first way you can identify a cult. They deny that he is God. They deny that he came in the flesh. They deny his virgin birth, or they deny his resurrection, or they deny that he is the only way to get to heaven. They take a very important truth about Jesus and deny it to be true. And they deny his right to be Lord and master over them. They in some way make him into someone of their own thinking, someone that makes sense to them. And you find that in many cults also. The mind, what makes sense? That's one of the chief tactics of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Have you ever been witnessed to by a Jehovah's Witness? And they bring up the Trinity, and what do they say? It doesn't make sense. Therefore, it must not be true. Well, no, it doesn't make sense to the natural mind, but God says there's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if there's no Trinity, and they've taken Jesus out of this Trinity, they state Jesus isn't God, because if he's God, there's a Trinity, so he can't be God. Well, then how do I get saved? By a man. And so we've got to watch that what we are taught is the truth, first of all, about Jesus. Because if anything is said false about Jesus, it is not in the Bible. It's red light, red light, red light. Better not follow this one. And now we'll leave the last part of these verses until we get to looking at the consequences of false teaching. So we look at number 3. Many will follow their destructive ways. As we saw in 1 Peter, the whole world was wrong at the time of Noah, except for 8 people. False teaching will not seem weird to the natural mind. It will make sense. It will attract a lot of followers. So accepting of a teaching by a lot of people does not tell you that that's okay. We tend to think that, and we start to doubt our own thinking, don't we? When a lot of people start telling you, well, you know, this is really a good thing. This is a way to go. If you listen to this person teach, and you think, well, I didn't think it sounded right, but I guess if everybody else is going for it, maybe my thinking's wrong. I experienced something like that about 10 years ago. Do you remember the Way Down workshop? Some of you might. And I was new to the church here, and I was approached by some people that wanted to have that here. I checked it out, and a lot of right-on churches were using it. A lot of Calvary chapels were using it. They gave me the introductory video, and I didn't feel good about it, you know, but there was nothing that she said that was wrong. There was just a sense of, there's such a legalistic guilt trip in this thing, you know? And so, but it's like, they tell me, well, wait, everybody's saying it's wonderful, you know? Okay, go ahead, you know, it must be me. And then, if you're familiar with it, it was revealed later on that the founder of this Way Down workshop was turned out to be teaching some really, really bad heresy. And so all the right-on churches dropped it. But I remember after it started coming out, some people that had been taking the workshop here came to me and said, you know, I felt guilty. I didn't feel right about it. And I thought, I approved it. I approved this teaching that was representing the heart of God towards these ladies, that was condemning and making them feel like such failures. You know. But see, I thought, must be okay because everybody says it's okay. Don't listen to the conviction of your heart, Kathy, you know? Just go with what everybody's saying. Listen to that conviction. Listen to that check, ladies. So then, fourthly, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Their motivation is to have more, more money, more power, more of what they think brings satisfaction for them. While the teacher of God teaches with the motivation of satisfaction, it's for satisfaction of others. It's so that the soul of others will be satisfied. Rather than using words of truth, the false teachers use deceptive words, words designed to deceive. The actual meaning of this is molded or twisted. So they take a word and they twist it around to mean something different than what God intended it to mean. See, even the truth they use, and they take it for the purpose of deceiving. And they deceive in order to exploit those who follow them. Jude 16 says, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people. Why? To gain advantage. False teachers find out what people want to hear and tell them that. And their ways go back to the Old Testament prophets who said, peace, peace, when there was none. Man has not changed, so the means of deceiving man does not need to change. I heard of a popular preacher that was interviewed on television, and the interviewer said to him, "You ever talk about sin?" He said, "Oh, no. You know, why? Because sin, people don't like to hear messages on sin. People don't like to be challenged and convicted and feel bad about what they're doing. So he stays away from it." I have a very keen sense of right and wrong. I always have, even since before I was walking with the Lord. You know, it's just for some reason I would look at things and just say, you know, the smart thing to do is the right thing. If you do the wrong thing, you're going to get caught and you're always going to pay. So, you know, just do the right thing. And that's always been something that has stayed with me. And I find that it's very hard for me to compromise and take the easy way out. It just is a real struggle, and praise God that it is. But when Pastor Stephen asked me to teach in Nairobi, he wanted me to teach the women. He wanted to have a family conference. And as I shared with you before, I asked him, you know, what are their struggles in Africa? I don't want to give them American stories. And he kept telling me, just teach the Bible. And so I went there really not knowing what I was going to say. And when I got there, I got this real sense that as they're being westernized, they want to be like the American women. And what they know about American women is what they see on television. See, the good life to them is the American life, and the American woman is the one that has it all. You know, she's got the power to do anything she wants to do. You know, and so when I got up to teach, I shared with them, you know, American women once thought that too. And you know, American women are tired. You know, they're so tired of trying to be everything that they've been told they can be, because God hasn't designed us to do everything. I said, you don't want to be like American women. We're tired. It's not the way to go. But that idea of being created to be his helpmate, you know, doesn't go over real well with a lot of people. And so as I taught, I had to teach for 2 hours to these ladies, and it was so hard because I watched their faces, and they were like, you know, and I wanted to retreat, you know, and I wanted sometimes to go, have I talked to you about the way God loves you? You know, let's talk about that for a while. We won't talk about our role in marriage, but I knew that I was supposed to be doing this. And in teaching there, it's really hard to use notes with a translator. So you end up kind of teaching over this way, and then every once in a while you walk over and look at your notes. But I'm just getting weaker and weaker as I'm teaching, because I'm not getting any positive feedback. Even Clorinda said later, you had a hard audience. And so... But there were two things that kept me going. And one was, I knew that the Lord had told me to give this message. And I really kind of felt like Jeremiah must have felt, you know, this prophet, I'm just giving you the Lord's words, but you're not liking them. But I knew that. And the second thing that was so precious was my little translator. You know, every time I'd come over here like this, she'd stand behind me and she'd go, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." You know, and it was just kind of like, go girl, you know. And so it's like, okay, you know, all right, you're bearing witness to this, because I'm not feeling any anointing. I'm not getting anything from the ladies. And you know, it's kind of sad that I needed that. You know, it should have been enough to just say, okay, the Lord wants me to say these things. I'm going to say them. But it was so nice to have her hallelujahs whispering in my ear. And as a counselor, I can't tell you how many women who have come to me and said, you know, I was so mad at you for what you shared. And praise God, I've had a lot of women come back and say, I was so mad at you, but thank you. I had, just a couple months ago, I taught at a church in Huntington Beach, and this lady came up to me, and she said, you counseled me 12 years ago. You probably don't remember, and I didn't. And she said, I came, and I thought you were going to tell me you understood and you agreed with me, but you didn't. And when she was talking to me, I thought she was still mad at me, and I said, well, I probably wanted to agree with you, you know, and she goes, but you just gave me God's word. And she said, I was so angry, and the next day I'm just grumbling to the Lord about you, you know, and how bad you were. And she said, it was like the Holy Spirit said to me, she's right, listen to her. And she said, I did, and thank you, you know. But I never enjoy confronting people. You know, when I'm in counseling and I start hearing something and I know, okay, I've got to go this way and they're not going to like me, you know, my heart starts going like this, you know, and I want to say something different. But see, if I care, if I really care, I will say what God has to say. I won't say what I know they want to hear. I can tell them what they want to hear. I know what it is. But that's not real love. And so Peter's challenging us here, you know, be those that love and speak truth no matter what. False teachers just want people to follow them. They just want people to like them, so they say whatever is necessary for that to happen. Fifthly, they walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise authority. And now that's in verse 10. We'll get back to the other verses in a few minutes. They pursue what they lust for. They go after what they want. Peter spent a lot of time in that first letter insisting that we as believers honor authority. False teachers teach otherwise. Why? Because that's the message we want to hear. Do we want to hear a message that says, obey those in authority over you? No. We want to hear someone say, do whatever you want to do. If you don't like what they tell you to do, then don't do it. We go, yeah, wasn't that a great teacher? I feel so good. But it's here you feel good. Your soul doesn't feel good. Your soul doesn't bear witness to it. The spirit-filled life honors authority. The life of the flesh despises authority. Six, they are presumptuous, self-willed from verse 10. They are recklessly daring, and I think that's a good description, because when I hear some teachers teach, I think, how do you sleep at night? They're recklessly daring. Self-willed, not motivated by the Holy Spirit, but willed by their own passions. And then seven, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas, and verse 11 continues, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Jude, verses 8 to 10 says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they did not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. The point here is that Michael the archangel, who would be in power and equivalent to Satan, his counterpart, did not have the audacity to challenge Satan in his own strength. He called on the Lord to rebuke him. As powerful as Michael is, and as evil as the devil is, and deserving to be rebuked, Michael knew enough to leave that with the Lord. And see, we should be that wise. We were talking about this in leaders meeting tonight, so maybe you talked about it in your group, but I started thinking, you know, why are the angels able to just not rebuke people, to go before the Lord and criticize them? You know, we should be that wise not to do that. Why? Because they know he's got it. You know, The angels know they don't need to go before the Lord and say, you know how they treated me? I can't believe they treated me like this. Why? Lord saw it. Lord's going to take care of it. You know, oh, that you and I would have that kind of faith. Lord, I know you saw it, and I know you're going to take care of me. Settled. Now, that's what they act like. Let's look at their fate. They bring on themselves swift destruction. Not that it will happen quickly. For some reason, God gives sinners a very long rope, and I'm sure glad he does. I'm sure you are, too. But see, there's a noose at the end, and all of a sudden, he pulls it. And when he pulls it, it happens swiftly. Destruction will be swift. And they had sown for themselves destruction. And then the way of truth is blaspheme. Not that the false teachers care about this, but God does. And so we should. Through their teaching, and because people who name the name of Jesus either don't do anything about it, just nod their heads when they're being mentioned, or follow their teaching, the way of truth is blasphemed. Titus 2:5 teaches us women that when we're not walking the way the Lord would have us walk, we do that same thing. We cause the word of God to be blasphemed. We give people an opportunity, an excuse to mock the truth of our Lord. And then their judgment has not been idle. Their destruction does not slumber. Too many false teachers, see, they think God is slack. They're getting away with it. The lightning hasn't struck them, so they don't fear God in what they're saying. They think it's going to be okay. And God has not missed one word or action. He's seen it all. And he will not ignore it, because a holy God cannot ignore sin. Remember Samson? You know, powerfully anointed by God. He sinned, and he sinned, and he sinned. Looked like God wasn't going to do anything about it. And then one day, it was done. You know, God said, that's enough. And this is what it's saying, you know, for everyone that walks in that life of sin and you think you're getting away with it, one day God says, that's enough. Judgment will come. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. Fourthly, they are reserved under punishment for the day of judgment. We see in verses 4 through 8 examples of God's reaction to sin throughout history to prove this fact right here, to prove that he doesn't turn his head to sin. So let's look at these examples real quickly. First, the angels who sinned, as best we can tell. This probably refers to Genesis 6:1-2. It says, now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all of whom they chose. Now it is believed that the sons of God were angels who left heaven, came to earth, and married daughters of men. Now, again, Jude gives us a little help in verse 6. He says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment that great day. So it's generally believed that these angels left heaven, left that state, it says their proper domain, what that really is, they left their high state of dignity as an angel. And then they left or abandoned their dwelling place, and they came to earth and created this offspring that apparently was more evil than you and I can create, which, you know, is evil enough. And yet they created something even more evil. And then we have the progression of evil in the land and eventually the flood that had to wipe out all of these people. So verse 4 tells us God did not spare them, but delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So from this we see that some fallen angels, which we call demons, are chained, but not all are chained. How do we know that? Well, we see them alive and well in Jesus' day. We see them alive and well in the days of the early church. In Revelation 9:15, it tells us that four angels who had been chained were loosed. And so some are chained, some are not, but all are reserved for a final judgment. And next in verse 5, we have the sin of the ancient world, or the story of Noah, a preacher of righteousness. God brought the flood. Notice who he brought it on, the ungodly. Apparently, if we were living in the days preceding the coming of Jesus, which we believe we are, they are much like those days of Noah. Jesus described them in Matthew 24:37-39. He says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of man be." And Jesus' point was very much like Peter's point. Don't think destruction and judgment aren't coming. Isn't that what we're told today? You know, how could a God of love judge you? You know, isn't that what we hear? And yet Peter's saying, no, look at this. God judges sin. Those that choose sin and reject Jesus Christ have been reserved for judgment. But those that choose Jesus, they've been delivered. And that is a glorious thing. But we need to remember that, as in the days of Noah, and they're just going on with life, thinking judgment's not going to come. And here's Noah preaching righteousness for 120 years. And it says they didn't know after all that, because they're so just into their own lives and not realizing what was happening. And thirdly, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. God turned the city and everyone in it into ashes. He condemned them to destruction. And look at why. Not just to judge their sins, but look what verse 6 says, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. You know, the heart of God, warning and warning and warning, because he doesn't like to judge. He doesn't want to judge. He has to judge sin because of his holiness, but that's not what he wants to do. So he warns and warns. And again, pointing out that he delivered the righteous. He delivered Lot and his family, you know, and I love that it was Lot, really, you know, because it tells me God delivers all people that are righteous, and our righteousness is just because of Jesus. You know, we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. He declares us righteous. And so then we have that promise. You belong to Jesus. He knows how to deliver you. He was able to, in that land of evil, pull out the people before he judged. And so the conclusion, verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God delivers the godly and he judges the unjust. That was his way in the Old Testament, and Peter's reminding us God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The New Testament does not present to us a God that does not judge sin. It presents a God to us who delivers those who come to him. He still judges those who don't. And this is a great case study here among many as to why the believer won't go through the Great Tribulation. Because it's a time of God's judgment. It's not a time of God chastising his people. It's a time of God judging the earth that has rejected him. And so he has no need for believers to be here. And so we've cleared that hurdle. We've been reserved for glory. Now, I'm going to stop here because of time. But like I said, this continues on into next week. And I'm very excited because there's just so much here. Take verse 9 with you, that he is able to deliver you. But also take those warnings. These are Peter's last words, remember? You know, he and those that had experienced seeing Jesus and touching him, they're about to go into their entrance into heaven. And he knows that as they go, the false prophets are going to just really come in. And we see them still coming in today. And we haven't got those that have said, you know, I was there, I know. But he is saying you have the sure word of God to refute their false teaching. So next week we're going to talk more about how we can peg false teaching before it pegs us. So let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is sure. God, we take it so for granted. But Lord, what if part of it was you, part of it was holy men, part of it were men that weren't holy, that just had their own agenda? Lord, how would we know? But Lord, thank you. Thank you for men like Peter that have said it's sure. Thank you that you have said it's sure. And thank you that you have backed it up with prophecy, with truth, with giving us your Son. Thank you that you have left nothing undone. Lord, that you fall short in no way of letting us know that we can trust your word and trust you. We thank you, Lord. Cause us to walk the way you would have us to minister to those that you put in our path. Lord, to be bold enough to challenge those that are listening to not just false teaching, but Lord, destructive teaching, teaching that is designed to get them and pull away from them everything that is worthwhile. Lord, use us to pull them out of the pit of deception and to point them to you, precious holy truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.